Please take your Bibles this morning and turn once again to the Gospel of Matthew, but this time chapter 13. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. As we pick up another installment here in our journey through the doctrines of grace, we're going to be considering, as we have said before, a very challenging topic, the topic of reprobation. As you turn there, number one, remember that election is unto life. Election is unto life. Conversely, reprobation is unto death. One decree unto life, the other divine decree, sovereign decree, unto death. Now, I'm going to reiterate this again and again and again. To properly understand this sober subject, I insist that there must be a proper understanding between Genesis 1 and 2, the original creation of man in the garden in paradise, versus Genesis 3, the fall. You have to have a proper understanding of what Adam and Eve were in the garden before they fell. And we've already studied that, so you can go back and re-listen to those messages if you have to. Not only must you take Genesis 3 into account, you have to take Romans 5, beginning in verses 12 all the way through verse 19, where Paul contrasts the two Adams, the first Adam and the last Adam. Adam was the federal representative of all of mankind. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, was the federal representative for all of his people. Not the whole world, but the elect. Based on what Adam would do, would determine the blessing or the consequences of everyone whom Adam represented that would eventually come through his loins, through his wife Eve. Conversely, the benefits, the redemption, the forgiveness, the grace, the mercy, the salvation, eternal life, etc., that Christ was going to achieve would be imputed and given to his people whom he would represent on the cross. If you don't understand this, you're going to have a very hard time with the doctrine of reprobation. You're going to struggle, and have some problems. In Matthew 13, we're going to be reading verses 10 to 17. And as I read that, the same thing that we just saw a few moments ago in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, Jesus is once again going to divide all of mankind into two categories, especially in the context of when he uttered the parables of the kingdom. Two peoples. And I want you to focus on this when I read. You're going to see one group of people who, by divine sovereignty, are going to have their eyes open to the truth, while in contrast, other eyes are going to be blinded, guaranteeing no understanding. And since there will be no understanding, they will perish in their sins. Now, I stand and sit here and telling you, that's sober. That's awesome. You're treading on holy ground. That's where we're going. Look at Matthew 13, and please follow along as I read verse 10. Now, for the sake of time, before I can read verse 10, let me at least tell you what happens in the first 9 verses. Here, Jesus is about to begin to unfold what we know to be the parables of the kingdom of God. And again, kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven is the same entity. They are not two separate entities as those who teach. They're false. They're liars. Okay? Here, Jesus begins to delineate the parables of the kingdom. And the very first parable that he gives is the parable of the sower, with 4 responses to the gospel. Now, notice verse 9. Jesus ends the first parable saying, "Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Question, was the audience to whom Jesus speaking to all physically deaf? And the obvious answer would be no. Why does Jesus give this admonishment? And beloved, you're going to find the same admonishment given to the seven churches in the book of the Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. Christ admonishes us to have ears to hear. So there's proof that just because you and I are saved and redeemed and blood bought, you and I can come down with an illness called dull of hearing. You can sit in church, and if you're not willing to be Berean, and if you're not willing to receive the Word of God, God will judiciously put wax in your ears, whereby you become dull of hearing, and your understanding comes to a screeching halt. And then you're left in the back of the line, and then you're wondering why God's Word doesn't make sense, and why you're at war or striving with those who apparently have a certain understanding. Dull of hearing is a disease that even a Christian can have. But he tells his audience, you better have ears to hear, meaning that this parable must have been extremely important. And it is. Because if you don't understand the parable of the sower, you're not going to appreciate or understand the rest of the parables given in this particular chapter. And Jesus says so. This is the beginning. This is the key parable that unlocks all of the understanding to the other ones. Now, his disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou, why, Lord, do you speak to them, the them, in parables? Why are you speaking to the populace? Why are you speaking to all men in general in parables, in these riddles, in these stories? Why do you use this method of teaching? Notice the question. They are the ones who ask the question to the master. Why do you speak in riddles? Why do you speak in parables? Why do you speak these lessons cloaked, it seems, with a story that everybody can relate to, but there's a real message hidden behind it? Why do you do that? Notice the response by your master. Jesus had answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you. I want you to underline the word you in verse 11. And then underline the verse them in verses 10. We're going to contrast these two people, or these two groups. The them versus the you. Because it is given, it is granted unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now get this, put your seatbelts on. But to them, it is not given. Do you see a contrast? Do you see something very similar to Matthew 7? Matthew 7, we read just a few moments ago. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who practice or who do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. They're going to make it. And many will stand to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, we've done this, we've done that, etc., etc. And then Jesus will look at them and say, I never knew you. He didn't say, well, I once knew you and then you lost it. No, 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 no. I never knew you. There was no vital saving relationship between me and you. Nothing was there. So you depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Whoa, what do you find here? The same thing. The same concept. Read on. For whosoever hath, I'm going to explain this, as sometimes people read this and they think it's a tongue twister, but it's not. Whosoever hath, notice, past tense, he's referring to his disciples, those who were being given the understanding of the kingdom, those, his disciples, whom Jesus spent time enumerating and explaining the parables, to him shall be given. Notice, the concept here is the more that God gives you and the more he opens your eyes to certain things from his word, the more he will give to you. And he shall have more abundance. But notice the contrast to the Jews standing who heard him. But whosoever hath not, the person who doesn't have his eyes open, the person who's not given sovereign understanding, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Now that's judgment. That is judicial judgment. You say, Pastor Bob, you're really stressing this. Yes, I'm stressing this. This is the essence of reprobation. Jesus is saying to his flock, I am the one nurturing you. I am the one revealing who I am. I am the one who's going to give to you the knowledge and the understanding of the keys to the kingdom. These parables are meant for you to understand. And since you have this initial understanding, more will be given to you, more in abundance. However, those on the other side of the coin, those who have no understanding, those whose eyes are going to be blinded, those whose ears are going to be stopped up, those who harden their hearts, and those whom my Father hardened. What they think they have will be taken from them. Question. Does that bother you? That's sobering. That's like saying, ouch, spiritually. Read on. It doesn't get any better. Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because they seeing, see not. And hearing, hear not, neither do they understand. Beloved, the people in the audience that Jesus was speaking to, I would say 99.99% of them had all their physical functions working. They could see Jesus. If they were close enough, they could touch him. They heard him. So we're not talking about physical handicaps here, okay? We're not dealing with people with disabilities. We're not talking about people that are in wheelchairs and crutches and bandages. People just like you and I in the audience. But they were all Jews. And they had a long history of committing spiritual adultery and spiritual whoredom against Jehovah God. And now Jesus comes on the scene with the indictment towards his people. And Jesus says, they have eyes, but they're not going to see. They have ears, but they're not going to hear. And because they can't see and hear, there will be no understanding. But it doesn't get any better. Read. Now Jesus brings in Isaiah chapter 6 verse 9 and Ezekiel chapter 12. Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because they seeing see not, hearing they hear not, neither do they understand, that in them, underline the word them. Beloved, the audience hasn't changed. We're not talking about a 21st century audience. We're talking about the generation to whom Jesus is standing and facing when he uttered these words from his holy lips. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, quote, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. Jesus quotes the Old Testament to them, showing them that what the prophet Isaiah had prophesied in chapter 6 of the prophet's holy calling, when his lips had been sanctified to preach and to proclaim 7 centuries before the birth of Christ, your master, not this preacher, says that that utterance was now being fulfilled in the days of Christ, not a 21st century audience. Read on. For this people's hearts... Notice, he doesn't say that people's hearts, some future generation. He's talking to the generation of his hour. This people's heart is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. There it is. Underline that. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you dull of hearing? Do you only want to hear what you want to hear? And when you're hearing something that's conflicting with your little preconceived notions, you don't want to learn nothing, you just hunker down like a stubborn mule or like a stubborn goat, and you're not willing to receive instruction. And their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Yes, beloved. Reprobation. These were Jews. These were not Gentiles. These were the children of Abraham in the flesh. These were those who were circumcised the 8th day. These are the ones who would never put a piece of bacon or a piece of shrimp to their mouth. These are the ones who were strict Sabbatarians, but they went beyond the law of God with all their stupid requirements, like not rubbing corn because the heat that you were rubbing was viewed to be cooking. That's where they tried to nail Jesus to the wall, and Jesus nailed them to the wall. They weren't God's people. They were God's people in name only. Do you have ears to hear this morning, or are you dull of hearing? These were Jews in name only. Jesus is telling them they were damned and on the road to an eternal hell, and nothing was going to stop that. Jesus is not telling them you're not going to see now, but later you will. You can't hear now, but later on you will. You don't get the picture now, but later on you will. What is Jesus telling them? You're never going to see. You're never going to hear. You're never going to understand. And I will never heal you. But they were Jews. Sons and daughters of Abraham. And they thought they had a right and a claim to Jehovah. Here Jehovah is telling them, you have no claim and no right on me at all. I'm sovereign. But now it gets better. Read on. But blessed are your ears. Who's the your? Go back to verse 10. His disciples. His people. Blessed are your ears, for they see. Blessed are your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men, that would be those of the Old Testament, have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. There it is, brothers and sisters. I've given you 2 verses, and hopefully you won't accuse me of being a cherry picker. I love cherries. They're high in antioxidants. Matthew chapter 7, Matthew 13. 2 peoples being distinguished. Not 3, not 4, not 5. 2. Those who are truly saved versus those who were not. Those who truly hear and see and understand and have been brought into a converted relationship with the Master. Those who think they are God's people, but they are totally and morally bankrupt. They have no claim to God. None whatsoever. Allow me to read a portion of Pink's book once again. If you have a copy of this book, your pastor would highly encourage you every so often, take it off the bookshelf, blow off the dust, get rid of the spiders that may be living in it, and reread sometimes. Allow me to read you a portion in chapter 5 about reprobation. And I want you to pay close attention, because I've mentioned this before in this congregation from this pulpit. You ever wonder what happened to the poor souls under the Old Testament dispensation? Before the divine incarnation, for almost 2,000 years, the vast majority of mankind were left destitute of even the external means of grace, being favored with no preaching of God's word and with no written revelation of his will. For many long centuries, Israel was the only nation to whom the deity vouchsafed any special discovery of himself. Who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways, Acts 14:16. You only, Israel, have I known of all the families of the earth, Amos 3:2. Consequently, as all other nations were deprived of the preaching of God's word, they were strangers to the faith that cometh thereby, Romans 10:17. These nations were not only ignorant of God himself, but of the way to please him, of the true manner of acceptance with him, and the means of arriving at the everlasting enjoyment of himself. How many Egyptians died and went to hell? How many Assyrians died and went to hell? How many Native Americans died and went to hell? How many people in Africa? How many people in Australia? How many people in Asia? How many people in North, Central, and South America? How many people amongst the Eskimos during the Old Testament dispensation? How many of them had churches to go to? How many of them had a copy of the Old Testament? How many of them had a prophet or a priest sent to them with a tabernacle or with a temple? None. None. So where did they go? They all perished. Does that bother you? Does that upset you? How can God do that? He's sovereign. He don't owe you or me an answer or an explanation. You walk on holy ground when you tread here, which I've just read. And if you put your hand any closer to discover what God might have done and why, he'll slap your hand. Now, is that the type of God that's being preached in the churches of this fair land? No, we have a God who just bomb-bombs and Tootsie Rolls and just all full of mush and love. Yes, God is love. God is mercy. God is grace. God is compassionate. But God is holy and God is righteous and God is just. And God will not tolerate sin. Can't build the church too fast when you preach this on a Sunday morning, can you? But it's in your Bible. God allowed the nations to go their merry way, Acts chapter 14. That's what Paul said. God allowed them to go their merry way. Having once the knowledge of the true and living God, when everybody came off the ark, and when they scattered from the Tower of Babel to the four corners of the wind, they took that original knowledge and they perverted it and they twisted it. They worshiped the creature more than the Creator, and God gave them up. And then God turns to only one man, Abram, and then eventually to one nation, Israel. And even he and them failed him. And then he sends the Christ. And then he institutes his church of who you are. Lively stones, 1 Peter 2. This is his habitation through the Spirit, Ephesians 2. This is his temple. This is his house. This is his pillar. This is his ground of the truth. And now we have a responsibility to bring that gospel to the four winds of the earth. And no other agency has that responsibility, but as you learned this past Wednesday, the church has given up that responsibility and others have stepped in to hijack it. Now take your books with me, bottom page, page 34. Isn't it amazing what you get when you begin to read the Bible and you begin to take it verse by verse, context within context? Jesus is only speaking about two individuals, two categories of individuals, in Matthew 7 and Matthew 13. And you find that running through the entire scriptures, only two categories of people, the elect of God and the non-elect. No third category. Let's take up the bottom part there, number 7 on letter B. We're going to look at these verses. Take your Bibles now and turn to Matthew 11. Look at this one. We've seen Matthew 7. We've seen the 13th of Matthew. Now we're going to skip back to the 11th chapter of Matthew. This is how you compare Scripture with Scripture. Others may call it something else, but I call it comparing Scripture with Scripture. Look at verses 25 to 27. Let's get a little context. Jesus has sent out his 12 in chapter 10, 2 by 2. So Jesus is all alone. His disciple is sent out 2 by 2. And he begins to judge. He begins to upbraid. He begins to rebuke the cities surrounding the Lake of Galilee, where he was quite predominant with his public ministry, that they did not repent. They did not hear. And when he's all done pronouncing a judgment, you would think that Jesus Christ would have been extremely exasperated and disappointed with himself or with the Father or with the Spirit for not assisting him in his public ministry. So what does Jesus do? What was his response when the people, by and large, rejected his message? Did he have a pity party? Did he cry? Did he pop a pill? Did he go to a psychiatrist? What was Jesus' response when the majority rejected him? At that time, verse 25, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee. Excuse me? Excuse me, Lord Jesus? You're uttering a prayer of thanksgiving? You just got done upbraiding key cities and the northern reaches of Israel surrounding the Lake of Galilee, which your public ministry, where many of your miracles were performed. Some of the greatest sermons and illustrations and lessons leaped off your holy lips, and the populace basically rejected you. And here you are thanking the Father? Thanking the Father for what? Let's look at it. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Notice how Jesus appeals to the sovereignty of God. And that's why I made my appeal a few moments ago, reading the quotation from Brother Pink. Because thou hast hid these things. Oh. Thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent. And has revealed them unto babes. I rest my case. The Bible says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is confirmed. Here in verses 25, we're stuck with what the preacher is trying to reach with you. Are you dull of hearing? You have the wise and the prudent who looked at Jesus and wrote him off as not being their Messiah because he was not on that white stallion bearing armor and a sword to get rid of the uncircumcised Romans. Jesus didn't fit their mold. But the babes did receive him. Two people. I got three passages. 1, 2, 3. And the Old Testament says everything is confirmed in the mouth of 2 or 3. But let's read on. Even so, Father. Now, is this going to get your goat? For so it seemed good in thy sight. Excuse me, Jesus? Excuse me? You're saying that it was your Father's good pleasure to blind some, but open it up to others. Anybody here this morning want to debate Jesus? Anyone? Anyone want to stand up and say, foul play on God the Father's part? I don't like that, preacher. That's not the God I want to serve, preacher. That's too strong, preacher. Well, then be like a cat and turn around, and then we can stroke your fur the right way. You won't get upset. What does God the Son appeal to? His Father's sovereignty. As the governor of the universe, to take from one lump of clay and make one vessel to honor and glory, and to take another part of that same lump, Adam, and make a vessel for dishonor. Now, do we remove this portion of the Gospel of Matthew? You got to admit that if you preach it the way it's supposed to be preached, you may not be called back to preach the next revival for that church. Read on. All things are delivered unto thee of my Father. Now get this. No man knoweth the Son. No man knows the Son, but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son. Now put your seatbelts on. This idea of knowing the Father and knowing the Son, God wanting or choosing to reveal Himself. How does God do this? How does God do this revelation of Himself? To whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. That's God's sovereignty. So guess what? If you're here this morning and you've been recently saved, or been saved for a long time or in between, if Jesus Christ is your beloved Savior, and you know that He has forgiven you of your sins and your deceits and your transgressions, guess what? He chose to reveal Himself to you by the preaching of the Word and by the assistance of God the Holy Spirit. And my dear friend, you listen to me and you listen well. If you listen at all here in this hour, when it comes to your worship and to your walk and to your service for Him, something like this may make you and I walk very carefully and very humbly before our God. There's no boasting and bragging here. There's no big head. See, people who don't understand what we teach and preach, they'll say, well, that will fluff up your head and give you pride. Well, yeah, if you misapply it and misunderstand it, but this is not meant to fluff up anyone's pride. This is made to humble us into the dirt and make us walk before our God very humbly and very carefully and very circumspectively. There's no pride here. No pride. And when we come into the house of God, this is His house, His building, His holy temple. When we come here to the best of our ability, barring the frailty of the flesh, we sing from our hearts. We read from our hearts. We pay attention with our hearts. We are engaged in the worship of God. We love the souls of men. We pray for the lost. We support the church. We support missions. We get out there and with our hands and our feet, we become the extensions of that love and that grace on His behalf. We help the homeless. We help the widow. We help the orphan. We help those who are disadvantaged. We help them because we now realize that without His help, we would be helpless and we would be hopeless. Doesn't that motivate you? It ought to. That's the motivator. What was Fanny Crosby's words? While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. For a blind lady, she had some good theology, didn't she? She couldn't see with these eyes, but buddy, she can sure see with the eyes of the heart. While you're knocking on other hearts, Lord, you open mine. Because if you don't open mine, I perish. Read on. And then lo and behold, you would think that this would kill evangelism. Those who say that the doctrines of grace kills evangelism, really? After all that Jesus just gets done saying, what does He pronounce in verse 28? Come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Notice the invitation to come to Christ. Those who tell you that Calvinism kills evangelism are liars. They are God cheaters. And they're blind and they're dumb. They're blind and dumb. Jesus points to His Father's sovereignty. Jesus points to Himself as the one who is the revealer of the Father. Jesus is the one who says some will be blinded and others will be open. There's no hindrance to missions. There's no hindrance to preaching the gospel. There's no hindrance in witnessing. There's no hindrance in passing out a tract or inviting someone to church. In the context of all that, He says, come unto me. Come. And I'll give you rest. Where's the deterrent for missions? Where's the deterrent for witnessing? Where is it? Where is it, my friends? And yes, I'm driving this point into the ground. I'm going to bang this nail right through the wood. Where is it? They are God liars, those who teach other liars. No apology. No apology. God liars and God robbers. They twist God's truth for their own wicked imagination and their own wicked teaching. Shame on them. Shame. handling God's word like it's a typical textbook that you can play with. Pick and choose like it's a buffet. God's Bible is not a buffet. All of it is to be eaten and to be consumed. One last verse because of our hour. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Well, beloved, I've just given you three texts out of the book of Matthew that clearly delineates the fact that there are just two people. Only two. Those whose eyes are open and those whose eyes will be remain blind. I'm also showing you what is the leading thing here. Now, those of you on the bottom page there at 34, if you look carefully, maybe because of the, not because of the copying, but because of the printing, that verse there is Acts 13. You have a number, then you have the number 1. Well, the number that's not legible, put in number 4. I discovered that on my own. That's not your fault. It's just the way it was typed, and then eventually the way it was copied and then recopied. But that's a 4, okay? But let's go in this context as we close here. Acts 13, look at verses 38. This is the first missionary endeavor, as we saw this past Wednesday. Okay. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. I believe Paul is in the synagogue. So he has a predominantly Jewish audience. Now, there may have been some Gentile proselytes, those who were Gentiles who were converted to Judaism. That's a possibility. There may have been some Gentiles who could have heard, okay, Paul preaching or teaching in the synagogue, but it was predominantly a Jewish audience. And by him, meaning by Christ, all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. This is Habakkuk 1:5. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe. You're not going to believe, though a man declare it unto you. Look at that verse 41. Paul is speaking to a predominantly Jewish audience in a synagogue with both Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary endeavor, as we looked upon last Wednesday. Remember that? They're in the synagogue. And Paul is now applying the message by telling these people that Jesus Christ is the only one that can justify them and forgive them of their sins, okay? And that they could never be justified by the law of Moses. And notice, he doesn't give them an invitation. Now, when you come forward, raise your hand, shake my hand, fill out a card, we'll mumble a few prayers, and then bingo, you're in the kingdom. He warns them. Look at it. Beware, therefore, verse 40. Lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Here the Apostle Paul appeals to the Old Testament again. Behold, ye despisers, those who wonder and those who perish. This is God the Father speaking to his ancient covenant people through the prophet Habakkuk. I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe. Notice, they're being warned beforehand of an unbelief. An unbelief, though a man declares it and proclaims it. Many of you in this synagogue will not respond. Though a man tells you, though a preacher comes and proclaims it, you will not hear. Isn't that chilling? Isn't that chilling? You don't find this type of invitation given in the modern American churches today, do you? But notice Paul's method of operation here. He's warning these Jews. Clock's ticking. And for some of you, while you're alive, the clock has stopped. though a man tells you, you will not believe. So my dear brothers and sisters, whom I love so much, as a believer, maybe the next hour when we come before God in worship, all of our hearts will be fully engaged when you begin to say, Lord, thank you. Thank you. I could be left in my sin right now. And every day that ticks, I draw closer to my day of death. And because you are willing to interject your will into my life, I have no fear of tomorrow, because I know who holds tomorrow. And since you have overcome the flesh, the grave, and the devil, I will overcome as well. Lord, thank you. Thank you for opening my eyes when others shall remain eternally shut. It should have a profound effect upon you and how you walk before God. Let's pray. Father, we come very soberly before your word. And Father, hopefully we are realizing here this morning that this thing of salvation is more than just some big word with a bunch of letters in it. This thing of salvation is very, very important. This thing about a heaven to gain and a hell to shun is really real. And so, Father, I hope and pray that as we move and transition into our hour of worship, that this would linger still in our thoughts. It would still linger as an aftertaste to our spiritual taste buds. We would still taste it, maybe even sense and feel it, that you are truly the governor of your world. And everyone who is alive right now is totally beholden to you and to your holy will and to your pleasure. Father, bless now. In your Son's name, amen.